Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls and to talk about the subjects that you raise with your questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about anything related to your own spiritual journey. We'll be glad to talk to you with any matters that you want to raise here, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to bring that up, feel free to do that as well. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Mark, calling from Kaiser, Oregon. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good, thanks.
Good. Hey, I have two questions for you, and I'll take the answers off the air. My first question is if you could explain Matthew chapter 11, verse 13.
Okay.
And then the second thing is, as you know, there's a lot of people in the Salem, Kaiser area that are into the Hebrew Roots movement.
Right.
And I come across some of them in my occupation. They're customers of mine. And the thing that they're most hung up on is the Sabbath day, the dietary laws, the feast of the Lord. And their argument is, when you come to faith in the Messiah, that you're grafted in, and when you're grafted in, you're grafted into Israel. And those were things that Yahweh told Israel to keep forever. And I'm just wondering if you could give me some scriptural verses or maybe some type of a method that I can explain to them, so that we're not always hung up on that same thing. We just can't seem to get past that.
Okay.
So if you could help me out with both of those things, and I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay, Mark, thanks for your call.
You bet, Steve. God bless.
God bless you, too. Well, you know, as far as verses go to answer the Messianic people who believe that you must keep the festivals and the holy days and so forth, frankly, the best verses we have about that are from Paul, and a lot of times they don't respect Paul very much, or else they've done some very innovative things with Paul. They'll take things he says and make them mean something completely different than you would intuitively take from what Paul has to say. But you asked first about Matthew chapter 11 and verse 13, where Jesus said, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Now, this actually is a follow-up on verse 12, which combines, those two verses combine the thought of a single verse in Luke 16. In Luke 16, it says in verse 16, Luke 16, 16 says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." Now, it seems clear that Jesus is making a contrast, on the one hand, between the law and the prophets, and on the other hand, the kingdom of God. He said the law and the prophets were until John. He means the John the Baptist. Since then, since John, something else is being preached, not the law and the prophets, but the kingdom of God. The law and the prophets anticipated the kingdom of God, predicted the kingdom of God, and Jesus said, okay, that was then, that was being predicted. Now the kingdom of God has come, and it's being proclaimed now, which means that the law and the prophets have served their purpose in anticipating it. That's what he meant in Matthew 5, I believe, when he said he didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, he came to fulfill them. He came to bring them to their fruition, which he did. Now, that statement in Luke 16:16 is the parallel to Matthew 11, verses 12 and 13. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law were until John. Now, it seems clear that it's making, that it's saying that the law and the prophets came to an end in terms of their being the message. They are not the message anymore. We don't proclaim the message of the law and the prophets. That was up until John's day. But what did John proclaim? He proclaimed the kingdom of God was at hand. And Jesus said, now the kingdom of God is proclaimed. So the kingdom of God is different than the law and the prophets. It's true, the kingdom was mentioned in the law and the prophets. God had said at Mount Sinai, in chapter 19 of Exodus, that if you will keep my words and obey my covenant, that you'll be my kingdom. He said that to Israel. But they didn't. And Jesus said to them in Matthew 21, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation that'll bring forth the fruits of it. So the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai with Israel was until the time of John the Baptist and Jesus. And Jesus announced, well, that's changing now. The kingdom's taken from you. That covenant that made Israel God's kingdom conditionally upon their obedience has been smashed because they disobeyed so completely and so perennially. And therefore, he's giving the kingdom to another nation, not Israel, another nation that'll bring forth the fruits of it. That nation is the church. And it is the church that brings forth the fruits. It's the fruit of the Spirit is brought forth through us. Now, the fruit of the Spirit keeps us in line with the moral law of God. Paul said that when he in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, he mentioned the fruit of the Spirit. After he lists them, he says, against such there is no law. That is, if you live a righteous, patient, loving, peaceful, joyful, good life, you won't be violating any laws. And so the laws are not how we govern our lives anymore. The Spirit is. The Spirit of God produces in us a certain kind of life, a certain kind of righteous life. The Spirit of God does not produce in us legalism. He does not produce in us bondage to rules and rituals. In fact, Paul said God has not given us a spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but he's given us the spirit of adoption. The whole thing here is that in Galatians 4, Paul tells us that the law was like a schoolmaster until faith has come. But once faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. I don't really know how Paul could make it any clearer. In Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, Paul says that it's like marriage. He said a woman is bound to her husband in marriage only as long as he's alive. If he dies, she's no longer bound to him. And she can remarry another. He said if she's still married to her first husband and she marries someone else, she's going to be a polygamist. She's going to be an adulteress. But if her husband dies and she marries somebody else, then she's not an adulteress, even though she remarries. Now, what's Paul talking about there? He says, likewise, we have died to the law through the body of Christ so that we might be married to another, even him that is risen from the dead. That is to say, we were in one marriage contract under the law, but that's dead. That marriage has died. There's a new marriage to a new one, to the one who's risen from the dead, Jesus. A new marriage is a new covenant and a new boss. So the Christian doesn't come under the rules that were given through Moses, but through the law of Christ. Paul makes that really clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he's talking about his freedom to obey the law or not. Now, of course, if we're under the law, he wouldn't have the freedom not to obey it. But he does have the freedom not to obey it. And he says in 1 Corinthians 9, 19, he says, for though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Notice, those who are under the law, it doesn't include him. There are those who are under the law, meaning Jews, that he hopes to win. So he becomes as one under the law. He isn't one under the law. He becomes like them. When he's reaching them, when he's outreaching to Jews, he lives under Jewish restrictions. But he says he's not one of them, because he says in the next verse, verse 21, to those who are without the law, he means Gentiles, who don't have the law of Moses, I live as one without that law. But he says, however, I'm not without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. What Paul's saying is there's two kinds of people in his world, the Jew and the Gentile. The Jews are under the law. The Gentiles are not under the law. Paul is free to conduct himself under the law if he wants to reach people under the law, or conduct himself as one outside the law if he wants to reach them, because he's not obligated to keep the law. If he was, he couldn't be as a lawless one. that is, as one who's not under the law, when he was around Gentiles. His liberty to do that means that he felt no conscience obligation to keep the law. He only kept it when it would be fruitful for reaching Jewish people. But he said that even though he's among Gentiles and doesn't keep the law, he says, I'm still under the law of Christ. In other words, Christ is still my king. I have a king named Jesus. He's the one I have to obey. I don't have to obey the law of Moses. I can do that if I want. If it'll help me reach Jews, I can do that. If I'm not reaching out to Jews at the moment, I don't have to keep the law. But I always have to keep the law of Christ. So Paul's teaching is that we're not under the Jewish law. We're under the law of Christ. And Christ made a new covenant in the upper room with his disciples. And of course, when you have a new covenant, the writer of Hebrews tells us that makes the old one obsolete in Hebrews 8:13. So you've got the old covenant is obsolete, the Bible says. And Jesus made a new covenant. Now, when you think about the feasts and the holy days and the dietary laws and all those things in the law of Moses, those were provisions of the first covenant. Those were part of the covenant God made with Israel. That covenant's obsolete, the Bible says. And now there's a new covenant. So we have to ask ourselves, okay, if the old covenant's obsolete, that pretty much cancels out the obligation to keep all those things in the old covenant. But now there's a new covenant. We need to say, what are the provisions of the new covenant? Well, we read them in the New Testament. We still have to love. We have to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We have to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But there are no commands about keeping ritual days or ritual diet or anything. That was part of the old covenant. The new one has replaced it, the Bible says. I realize that there are certain people who've, you know, when Paul was talking about the Judaizers or the Jews, actually, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he said, when Moses is read, there remains a veil over their minds, and they can't see it. And I do believe that there is a demonic darkness that comes over people who are committed to legalism. And it's a veil over their faces. Paul refers to it as a spirit of bondage, again to fear, in Romans 8. In another place, in Galatians, he said, foolish Galatians, who has cast you under their spell? Who has cast a spell on you that you should leave Christ and go back to the law? You see, this is a spiritual darkness. Paul calls it having someone cast a spell on you. It's like demonic. It's a spirit of bondage, again, to fear. It is a replacement of Christ with Moses. And that is a very dangerous kind of replacement theology. So I realize that we've got a lot of people in the Salem area because there's a radio station in Salem that's devoted entirely to the Messianic message. So Salem is kind of got a lot of people in that town who are confused about this matter. But I'd welcome them to call if they're confused or if they're maybe upset with my position. Feel free to call. I'd be glad to talk to you about it. Let's talk to Larry from Carmel, California. Larry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much, Steve. My question is relative to a private Christian school and what standard might the government of that school aspire to, or how would it relate to the government as laid out in the scripture for elders, etc. In other words, would that standard be argued to be equal or maybe even greater, a higher standard, in as you're dealing with the children of God, many of whom haven't reached the age of discernment, the age of the understanding.
So you're asking whether qualifications for teachers in a Christian school should be the same as the qualification for elders in the church?
We have both teachers and principals, mm-hmm, and those who administer at the school.
Right.
What standard?
One thing I would say is that the qualifications for elders of the church are very specific to that task, I believe. And, other ministries, you should approach the highest perfection as is available for an example to children or to other people. And people in the ministry should be an example to people who are being ministered to. And therefore, your Christian school staff should be solid, consistent, loving Christian people who will be a good example. Now, that doesn't mean that you necessarily have to have them follow the list of elders' qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, because there are some things there that might not be appropriate. For example, the elder, according to Paul, should not be a woman. And yet a school teacher can be a woman. In fact, Paul was very happy that Timothy had been taught as a child in the scriptures from his mother and his grandmother. So Paul doesn't have any problem with women being teachers. He doesn't put them in the position of eldership. But you can see there that the qualifications for elder then would not be the same thing as qualifications for a school teacher. And that's even assuming they're teaching the Bible. If they're teaching mathematics or history or something like that, I would think it'd be less essential that they be super mature Christians. I think the elders should be very mature Christians. People who are working for a Christian school don't have to be mature, but they should be consistent, as they should be real Christians, and they should be the kind of people who aren't going to be a terrible or negative example for children. People who don't have a quick temper, for example. You're going to want people who are good with children. See, that's another thing. An elder doesn't have to be particularly specially gifted to work with children, because that's not the special task of an elder. But a person who's working with children should have some kind of disposition and temperament that suits them particularly for the age of people they're using. So I wouldn't use the list of qualifications for elders necessarily, because an elder is supposed to be a married man with children. A teacher can be a single person without children. Good. And so forth. You know?
Good point. Specific question. If the principal were both the principal and a teacher, and his wife was also a teacher, and they're divorcing, what implications might that have in your opinion?
If they're divorcing, one of them is committing adultery. Which one is it?
Well, they both deny that there's adultery taking place.
Well, then getting a divorce is going to be adulterous. It's breaking the covenant. You can't break a covenant without adultery. And so either someone has to commit adultery to break the covenant, or a person who gets a divorce without those grounds is causing adultery, Jesus said. So, in other words, Christians can't divorce without one of them being guilty of adultery. So if they do get divorced without that grounds, then they're simply saying, I don't want to keep my promises I made to God anymore. Because I did make some promises when I got married. I promised my parents, I promised my spouse, I promised his parents, I promised all our friends who were at the wedding. I promised everyone who's ever known us since we've been a married couple that we're married and committed for life, because that's what marriage is. It's not something less than that. So I've promised the whole world and God that I'd stay in this marriage, and now I've just changed my mind. Well, a person like that, I wouldn't trust him with anything. I wouldn't trust him with $5. You know, they're saying I have no integrity. They're saying the thing most important, the most important promise I ever made, I'm just going to break it for no reason. So why would you trust them with less important things than that? You know, Jesus said, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful in that which is greatest. But he that is unfaithful in that which is least is unfaithful in that which is greatest. If a principal is divorcing his wife and he doesn't have grounds, he shouldn't be working in a Christian ministry of any kind. In fact, he should be up for church discipline. If his wife is divorcing him without grounds, likewise, she shouldn't be in any kind of ministry, and she should be up for church discipline. The church isn't supposed to just have people ministering, who don't take God seriously. And when a person gets divorced without grounds, they're not taking God seriously.
So it's unclear, and it may be that it's mutual as to the divorce.
Then they're both covenant breakers. Yeah, whenever there's a marriage, whenever there's a divorce, there's always at least one covenant breaker. Either the one who committed adultery giving the other one grounds, or the one who's getting the divorce without grounds. Both are covenant breaking. Now, they can both be covenant breakers too. The worse for them. in many marriages, at least one party's innocent and the other's a covenant breaker. But in this case, it sounds like maybe both are covenant breakers. Neither of them should be in any kind of ministry, and they should both be up for church discipline.
And so at the least, am I understanding that the position would be they need to be relieved from their position unless reconciliation were to take place? And what are the implications of this? They're both they're founders, and it's a private Christian school. And
Why would someone want to send their kids to a school where the leadership don't take God seriously? Why go to a Christian school at all? You see, I'd rather my kids go to a secular school where the teachers don't claim to be Christians, and therefore their misbehavior doesn't reflect badly on Christ, than send them to a Christian school where the leaders claim to be Christians, and therefore their sins reflect on Jesus negatively. I wouldn't want my children to be around hypocrites and think they're Christians, because that's what turns people off from Christianity. That's the last thing I'd want my kids to be seeing.
No, I understand it, and I agree, and this is just the beginning of bigger ripples to come. And
so, if they can't keep their marriage together, how can they be trusted with anyone else's children's well-being? Mm-hmm. Do they have children themselves?
Yes.
How old are their children? Young?
They're adults.
Adults. Yeah. Okay, it'd be worse, I think, if they were young. Only worse because it'd be more harmful to the children. But actually, adult children are also damaged by their parents' divorce. Yeah, I mean, if they're not, I mean, I've said what I want to say about that. I don't think this couple is suited to be in Christian leadership in any capacity, much less over vulnerable children. If they start to reconcile, good. Let them show themselves to be reconciled for a while before letting them minister. Anyone who's, I don't know if they're separated yet or if they've filed yet, but Christian couples should not even use the word divorce.
Mm-hmm.
And if they're talking about divorce enough so that you know they're getting a divorce, it must be public knowledge. And
it's just been made a public announcement. So this at this point, unless there's a turning of the heart, it's imminent.
Well, then these people cannot be spiritual leaders. I mean, faithfulness is one of the fundamental character traits of a good person, to say nothing of a Christian. A Christian is even more required to be faithful than a non-Christian is. But, I mean, if you meet someone, if you do business with a non-Christian, they're not faithful. You're not going to keep doing business with them because you learn that they don't have character. They have no integrity. And why would you put somebody in a church leadership position or any kind of a Christian ministry? If they're saying, they're declaring to the world, I have no integrity. That's what divorce is. So, it's shouting out to the world, I have no integrity. I divorce my spouse.
So the practical implications are far and wide. What are the ownership of the campus and the school and
the whole thing may have to fold. The whole thing, it'd be better for it to fold than to be a bad example of Christ to a bunch of children. Sounds pretty severe, I know. But, I mean, lots of people just say, hey, what do you got to work with the people you've got. Well, what kind of work are you doing? If you're running a business and quitting is not an option, then I guess you got to work with the people you got. But in ministry, God has to call to ministry. If God hasn't called qualified people to ministry, then he isn't calling that church or that school to have a ministry, not that ministry. I think, there's a lot of people start things up that they think are a great idea, but they're not doing it for God. If they're not living for God, if a couple are getting a divorce and they don't have grounds, they are not living for God. Anyone who's living for God would say, I would rather live in a very unhappy marriage the rest of my life for the glory of God. That is, in order to be faithful, so that I could glorify God by my faithfulness. You know, maybe I'm suffering for righteousness' sake because my marriage is so unhappy, but I'm going to work on it because I said I would. I remember I took some vows when I got married, and those vows were I was going to stay.
Yes.
And you take a vow before God, you can't break a vow you made before God without leaving God. You're just a person who does that is denying God, at least denying God's lordship in their life. I realize the church in America has gotten very flabby about divorce, and they don't seem to care about people getting divorced, but God still cares. The church has departed from God in many respects, and the churches that don't care about divorces taking place among their clergy or their leaders, those churches, they don't even know what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, obviously, because Jesus said, whoever continues in my words is a disciple indeed. So continuing his words means you don't get a divorce. He forbade it. So if a person says, well, I'm going to get a divorce just because I'm not happy, then they're saying, I'm not going to continue in Jesus' words, therefore don't think I'm a disciple of his.
Well, I appreciate the confirmation. It's not an area to...
Oh, you're in a hard spot.
Counsel.
Yeah. I don't even know. I don't know because you haven't mentioned what your role is, whether you have kids in the school, whether you work at the school. But it's a hard thing. If you've been involved in a Christian school and the leadership has proven themselves to have no character and therefore disqualified to have any Christian ministry, you're in a hard spot. Lots of Christians find themselves in hard spots. And usually what they just do is compromise. That's why the church is as bad as it is.
Well, to answer your question, I have kids attending the school, and I'm also on the board, so...
Yeah, you're in a hard spot. I don't envy you, Larry.
Well, we want to do the right thing. That's right. Why... That's why I called in. Final question, is there a way to revisit today's program if I were to direct others?
Yes.
To hear, how does that happen?
This program will be uploaded to our website probably within hours after the program is over. And you can download it. It's a free download. All of our programs are archived at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. And then you go to the, there's a link that says radio programs. And then there you'll find one that says archives. Every program that's now passed is in those archives. And there's a calendar. You just go to today's date. There's two programs. One I did this morning. I do two programs, Dave. This is the afternoon program. I think it's listed as the evening program in our archives. But it's the second one on today's
date. Understood.
Larry, God bless you. My heart goes out to you guys. My heart goes out to the whole situation because it's so unheard. It's
sobering.
So unpleasant.
Yes, it is. But we want God's plan to prevail. So again, thank you for the input.
Okay, Larry. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now.
Bye.
Well, that's not a pleasant situation to be in. It's a hard thing. But you know, when Christians start taking God seriously, then maybe non-Christians will start taking Christians seriously. You never know. Bill from Camas, Washington is next. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thank the Master for your ministry. I have a question about Ephesians 5:11, and I'll read it. And Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." And I'd like to hear your opinion about what the latter half of that means, or, you know, Paul's writing to the Ephesians, but how do we apply that today? Is it to the society at large, or to the Christian community, or to all the above? I mean, it's also interesting that it may have some application to your prior caller, but I'd just be interested in hearing you expound on that, and I'll listen off the line.
Okay, Bill, thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. You know, it's quite a coincidence because this verse doesn't come up very often, but just on my morning show today, I quoted this verse to a caller because it was relevant to their question. And I don't know if I've heard or quoted this verse for many months or years previous to that. It doesn't come up that often. But Paul said, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So your question is, what does expose them mean? What is our obligation here? Well, some people think that means we go out on the street and carry signs against pornography and abortion and homosexuality and things that Christians don't agree with. And we're exposing the works of darkness that way. I don't know that that's, certainly that's not the, that's not what the early Christians did as far as we know. I don't think Paul necessarily did that. Some people think we should just go out and get in the face of sinners and start preaching in their face about their sins. I actually don't think Paul did that either. That's not necessarily how evangelism was done, at least in the cases we have record of in the book of Acts. What I think it probably means is that Christians have to live so differently than the world, so much walking in the light, that the light exposes the darkness by contrast. Because look what he says in the next couple of verses. He said, in verse 3 especially, he says, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. So he says you've got to expose the work of darkness. But then he says, whatever is exposed by the light. So certainly this must mean we expose it by being light. Now, of course, being light will shed light. If I am light, if I'm walking in the light, then that will shed light. People, let's just put it this way. The last call we had was about a very sad situation where a Christian couple are contemplating divorce. Why would they ever do that? They would do that because our society has just decided that divorce is what you do. When you're not happy and you're rich, you just get a divorce. Why not? 50% of the people are doing it. Why shouldn't I do it too? Now, as soon as someone walks up and says, now, wait a minute, that's not okay. We Christians stay in our marriages and we work on them. We love our wives even when our wives don't love us back. We love our husbands even though when their husbands don't love us back. That's what Jesus does. He loved people who didn't love him back. We're supposed to be examples of Christ's love. And our marriages especially are to be examples of Christ in the church, the Bible says. And therefore, if we live differently in our marriages, then people who see that we stay in our marriages even when they're difficult, and that we continue to love, they will see, they'll receive light. They'll receive light about what marriage is supposed to be like. They'll recognize that, divorce isn't really what's right, because here's what's right over here. By the way, I heard an interesting statistic on Focus on the Family this morning. And you might have heard it too, because it's Focus on the Family, maybe on the, whatever stations you're listening to as well. But they said something like that couples that were contemplating divorce but decided to wait 5 years and didn't get a divorce, 85% of them were happier 5 years later than they were back when they're planning to get a divorce. But those who did get a divorce, 85% of them were less happy 5 years later, which is interesting. I mean, it basically, some people say, well, why should I stay in an unhappy marriage? In fact, they might even look at a Christian who's staying in an unhappy marriage and say, that doesn't look good. That doesn't look fun. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be in an unhappy marriage. So they take the easy way out, and they divorce, and they feel like they've got, fast relief. But years down the line, complications come up, and, the couple that stayed working at it is happier 5 years later. The person who gets a divorce is not as happy 5 years later. Now, of course, we're not so concerned about being happy in this life. Christianity isn't a call to be happy, but it is a call to be holy. It is a call to be light. And not, I just gave the example of divorce because that came up in our previous call, but all kinds of infidelity, all kinds of dishonesty, all kinds of impurity are commonplace in our society. And the church is supposed to be an alternative society, a counterculture of people who follow another king, one Jesus. And their lives and everything about their lives should shine light to the world. That's what Jesus said. You are a city set on a hill. Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So we expose the works of darkness, not necessarily by going out and putting our finger in the noses of people who are doing the wrong thing, as we show them an alternative. We need to live like Jesus. When Jesus walked around, people knew he was different. Not just by looking the first time, but by watching him, how he behaved toward sinners, how he behaved toward the outcasts of society, how he behaved toward the religious hypocrites. Jesus' behavior set him apart and made some people drawn to him. Now, people can't see Jesus today unless they see him in us, because we're his hands and feet now. He's up in up the right hand of God, and the only Jesus they're going to see is the church. Unfortunately, the church isn't really all that interested in being a very good example of Jesus much of the time. So no wonder the world doesn't see Jesus and doesn't want him. My mission, and the mission of every Christian, is that the world might see Jesus in his people. And that will shed light. That will expose the works of darkness, I believe. So that would be my approach to that question about exposing the works of darkness. Not so much as going out and preaching at the sinners, as it is living an alternative and telling them, I'm doing this because this is how Jesus wants us to live. This is the way to live. If you want to please God, they may not follow the light, because Jesus said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But he that is of God comes to the light, that his deeds might be exposed, their rod of God. There's two kinds of people in the world, the ones who want the light and those who don't. But we have to be the light, because even though a lot of people don't want the light, and they'll try to pass laws to keep us silent, or they'll throw rocks at us, or they'll do what they can to besmirch our reputations, we can't stop shedding light because a lot of people don't want it. Because if we don't shed light, what options will there be for those who want the light, who won't shun the light? There are those who hate the light because their deeds are evil. But Jesus said there's those who come to the light so that their deeds might be wrought in God. So we just have to take it on the nose sometimes when we take a stand that's unpopular in the culture. But our lives are supposed to be, by their very difference, an exposure of the wrongness of society. And I think that that's how Christianity does spread when it does. It's not spreading very well in America today. And that has an awful lot to do with the church imitating the world rather than taking the bold stand of being different than the world in the important ways that we should. Let's talk to Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today.
Yeah, good to hear you.
So, there's actually a number of strands of contemplations that I could bring up, but maybe the most primary today would be in response to what you were just saying about the light and the darkness. It seems more and more obvious to me that the light, I could call it the light of Christ, just because today I'm talking to a Christian. But whatever that is, it's a tangible reality, and it really, from the point of view of, say, the fragmented mind that is conflicted, that is fixated on things of the world, what could be called sinful tendencies, that light is seen as the enemy. One wants to run from that, to not be exposed.
Right.
And the greater one moves toward the light, the more and more the light is seen as one's refuge, as one's ally. That's really the only thing that is really worth giving one's life energy to.
Mm-hmm.
So this is really becoming more and more tacitly obvious to me. So when I listen to you, it's absolutely right on. I have no conflict, no disagreement. I think where we would disagree perhaps would be that you would question what light I'm referring to.
You and I know because of our many conversations what the main difference between you and me would be. I mean, I'm sure we have great similar values in many respects, but the main difference is, frankly, God, right? I mean, I believe there's a God that we are supposed to be in a relationship with, and you have difficulty believing that God is a personal being with whom one person can have a interpersonal relationship.
I would define it, God as that light principle, as the alternative to, say, worldly obsession or sin.
But what makes something sin in your worldview?
Very simply, that which is missing the mark of what is true. In other words, if I'm obsessed with making millions of dollars, if I'm just totally full of avarice, that I am following a path that can't possibly, in the end, be to my benefit. It will only become like Ebenezer Scrooge.
Things that are contrary to what is true, that's an interesting concept, because if I'm a greedy,
miser.
Scrooge,
yeah.
that is true. That's true of me. I am a greedy Scrooge. If I am, I am. And that's the truth. That is, it's either factual or it's not factual. Now, we might say it's not true to what God made man for. That I would agree. It's not true to God. It's not true to God's purpose. It's not even true to human nature as God made it. That'd be something I could agree with you on. But of course, all those things have one thing in common, and that is God. The idea that, God has made things for a purpose, and we should be living in harmony with that purpose, or else we're living out of harmony with reality.
I 100% agree with that. The disharmony will inevitably bring about pain, will bring about, missing the mark of true peace.
But Michael, let me tell you something. Loving people the way Jesus does will bring pain too. Not to the people you love, but to you. It brought pain to him.
I think it's a different category. I think it's like the sorrow that feels the weight of the folly of the world, but it's not the narrow sense of ordinary dissatisfaction or angst. I think it's a category.
Well, that's true. That's true. It's not the same, because a Christian who has Christ is going to have peace that surpasses understanding, even though that person has great pain. The Bible itself says that peace surpasses understanding, which means it's no doubt surpasses explanation too. But I have known, in situations where I've had great pain, that I've also had great peace. And that is a difference.
It's like, you were saying the other day, it might have been last week, I forget, but you mentioned about your children, and they have not, they're not as enthusiastic about, some of them.
Some of them are not as enthusiastic as they used to be, yeah.
And that brings you great sorrow. I can totally relate to that. Not because I don't have children, as you know, but just the sense of how people, I'm not referencing your children per se, because I don't know them, but I see people, they have no clue spiritually. They're just living for momentary distraction. And there is this reality of whatever I call the light, call it God, call it the Buddha nature, that is real, that represents a real path to a much deeper inner well-being.
Okay. Well, Michael, we're dipping into deep waters here, much deeper than we have time for. I only have about 10 minutes left, and I have other callers waiting.
Absolutely.
But what would be your parting shot?
Listening to you, it's very beautiful. I listen as often as I can, and it really inspires me. And I thank you for what you do.
Well, thank you for calling so often, and we do enjoy the conversations.
And I look forward. I hope you're coming maybe in January or February back to
one of the two. I hope, yes.
All right, I look forward to seeing you at that time.
Okay, great.
Okay, Steve. Bye bye.
Thank you, Michael. Thanks for your call. Jim from Kaiser, Oregon is next. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve, and I appreciate your ministry so much.
Thank you.
I bumped into the Hebrew Roots folks here about 3 years ago, and I'm no longer, you know, long story short, I learned two wonderful things, that there's a lot of value in the Old Testament that I didn't realize was really there. I learned the absolute, or to the extent a human person can, you know, the holiness of God. And that was missing from my relationship with Him, with Christ, to be honest.
Well, it's good to have that improved, yes.
Yeah. I'm calling today because you mentioned something a while ago and with another caller about the law being the tutor, and we're no longer the tutor, and I totally concur. My question to you is, and this is based on my own, you know, my own experience, but you go through, say, a school, you be at home schooling or whatever, you grow and you go and you learn, and then you graduate and you go into the world, whatever it is you do. And I kind of look at, I'm trying to grasp the experience of the tutor that leads us to Christ, and now that no longer applies, or I understand that the law is moral, that it's a spiritual law, I get that. But what value can we, what is there to take from the Old Testament, from the law in particular, that we were supposed to learn, or the Jews were supposed to learn under the law, that we no longer, this side of the cross, have to?
Let me try to answer, because we're going to run out of time here, and I don't want to be left without time to answer. In other words, what did the law as a tutor teach us that we can now abandon, having found Christ? Is that right?
Sure.
Nothing morally. Everything the law taught morally is in agreement with Christ. And therefore coming to Christ doesn't free us up from moral obligations. What the law was, but then we should point this out, that the morals in the law were not specific to Judaism. Lots of societies have similar morals. Lots of societies forbade murder and adultery and theft. So, I mean, the morals of the law were not the specifics. They happened to be important things included in the law. But when the law, with or without the law, those morals have always been valid in many societies and still are for Christians. Mm-hmm. What was specific was the rituals, the circumcision, Sabbath, festivals, food service, kosher food laws, tabernacle service. These are the things that were specific to Israel that God gave, and they were distinctive. They were a sign of Israel's special relationship with Him. But all those things, the Bible says all those things were a shadow. What they were a shadow of was of spiritual things. And Christ has come, and therefore those things that foreshadowed Him are no longer a part of the obligation of believers. Now that we have Christ, we don't need to offer animal sacrifices. His sacrifice is sufficient. Now that we are part of the spiritual temple, we don't need the tabernacle. Now that we eat of an altar that those of Jerusalem didn't have the right to eat of, it says in Hebrews, we don't go to the altar in Jerusalem to eat the food there. In other words, those things that looked forward to Christ are now fulfilled in Christ. And those are the parts of the law that were specific to the Jewish religion. The morals are the same, but the symbolic stuff, see, the rituals were symbolic of spiritual things. Now that those spiritual things have come, you're supposed to participate in the real thing, not the symbols of them.
That's great. I was just, I often wonder about, and we got to go. I wonder about the festivals and what they were trying to teach us or.
Oh, well,
learn.
Some of that we don't. Yeah. Some of the festivals we don't have to even guess about. I mean, the Passover, it foreshadowed the death of Jesus. The Pentecost foreshadowed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Tabernacles, a little harder to say for sure, but there's a number of theories. But whatever the answer is, it's going to be spiritual. It's not ritual. It's not like keeping the Feast of Tabernacles as a ritual doesn't foreshadow us having to keep some other kind of ritual. What the rituals foreshadow are spiritual things, not ritual things.
Yeah. Well, all right. Thank you, Steve.
Jim. Hey, I appreciate your call, brother. Thank you very much. Chris from Sacramento, you're next. Welcome.
Yeah, hey, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine.
Good. Hey, so I was reading in 2 Kings, and I've got a question.
Hey, Chris, we have a really bad echo. Are you on a Bluetooth by any chance?
I am. I can take that off.
It's better now. Yeah.
Okay. So I'm reading in 2 Kings and chapter 3, verse 27. And it's got a reference to, I think, Ahab sacrificing his successor, and then God bringing wrath on Israel.
Oh, the king of Moab? Is that what you're talking
yes.
about? Yes.
That's
uh-huh.
the one, sorry.
Mm-hmm.
Can you explain why God brought wrath down on Israel when Moab, or you know, sacrificed his son?
The king of Moab sacrificed his son. Yeah. Well, actually, this is actually a very strange story and rather unclear. It says when the king of there was this war going on between Israel and Moab, and it says when the on Israel's side were the Edomites. The Edomites and the Israelites were making war against Moab, and it says when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too intense for him, he took with him 700 men and drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son. I think this means the king of Edom's eldest son. He couldn't get to the king of Edom, but he managed to get his son. And he says he, the one who would have reigned in his place, and he offered him as a burnt offering on the wall, and there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. I think the indignation toward Israel was not from God. Perhaps it was the Edomites that had this indignation toward Israel because they lost their king's son in the battle. By joining with Israel in battle, they ended up losing their crown prince. And this is something that made them back away from helping Israel. They were upset with Israel, and they returned to their own land and didn't help Israel anymore. Now, the reason I think this was the Edomite king's son, not the son of the king of Moab, is because of what we read in the book of Amos in chapter 2. Let's see here. Joel, Amos. It says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Now, we don't know of any case of this happening unless it's the one we're reading about here. The king, that is the king, the next king of Edom, the crown prince, they burned him. It says they burned his bones to lime. And so it doesn't sound like it's talking about the Moabites, sacrificing their own crown prince, but rather sacrificing the Edomite crown prince. And that being so would make the Edomites disgusted about the whole enterprise. They had helped Israel in this war. And now what it cost them was their crown prince through this battle. And so they were upset with Israel. They were upset that they had helped Israel. And they left and went home. And I think that's what's being said there. Boy, there's calls waiting, and we just don't have time to take any more. I'd love to take some, including one that's calling with a disagreement. I would love to talk to you, Dave from Seattle. Perhaps tomorrow you can call us and we can talk about your disagreement. Also, we have other calls, but we can only take so many in an hour. However, we do this Monday through Friday, and there is one more day this week for that. And so we hope you'll get in the habit of listening to the program and of calling in when you have something to say, a question to ask, or a disagreement to raise. We'd be glad to talk to you any given day. We've been doing this since 1997. That's how long the show's been on the air daily. And we do this by paying for time on the radio. We actually buy the time from several different radio stations every day. And it costs a lot of money, but we don't have an income except from listeners. We don't sell anything. We don't have sponsors. We don't have commercial breaks. But we depend on the Lord to provide to keep us on the air. And he does so usually through people like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you. Thank you.